I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and we will begin our reading at verse 28. Luke 9 and verse 28, we read in the Word of God, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." Let's pray. Our Father, we read in this text of the greatness and the surpassing glory of your Son. And Father, we pray simply for hearts to perceive, hearts to understand, and to embrace who your Son is and how we ought to love Him and how we ought to hear Him. We pray in His exalted name. Amen. Among the many places that I would like to see in our own country, places I've not yet been, there are a couple of things that are at the top of my list. And right up there at the top of my list is the Grand Canyon. And those that I know who have seen the Grand Canyon generally bring back the same reports. And what I usually hear are two things. First of all, that it's the most amazing thing that they have ever seen. And that secondly, no picture can do it justice. There's no way for them to describe either verbally or by means of a photograph what it is that their eyes have seen. There's no way that human language or that photographic equipment can take it all in. And as I thought about that, I was, of course, reminded that there are things that we simply cannot describe. There are things that our minds cannot comprehend. And by means of an eyewitness account, we may begin to apprehend something of the glory and the majesty of it, but we cannot understand the totality of it. Well, brethren, as we come to a passage like this, it is my hope that we'll be able to see something, that we'll be able to glimpse something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. How can I preach this text? How can I convey to you in the English language the glory that was revealed on the mountain that day? I can't. And I confess I've come to this text this week with a certain amount of frustration, knowing at the very outset the fullness of my limitations. And I'm going to feel it again tonight in what I preach tonight. So in some ways I'm a frustrated preacher today. And though I will not be able to give a full explanation, though I will not be able to speak the kinds of words I wish that I could speak, I am confident that what we have before us in this gospel and in the other gospel records is all that God intends for us to know about this event. God was pleased that this event be recorded in the limitations of human language, inspired language, but human language. And everything that we can know about the transfiguration of Jesus is recorded for us in God's Word, all that God intends for us, and that there is enough in the language of the text for us to magnify and glorify Jesus. And though we weren't there, and though even if it had been recorded and Peter had a video camera and we could watch it, it still wouldn't do justice to the eyewitness account of His majesty and glory. But brethren, with the help of the Spirit of God, we will press on here to do the best that we can. Now I bring to mind once again that the context of this section of Scripture has focused upon two primary things. Who is Jesus, and what does the identity of Jesus mean for all of mankind? We have seen that Jesus is revealed in this passage and in the parallel accounts as the Christ of God, as the Son of the living God. And we have noted that in order for us to understand that that is who Jesus is, we need more than the evidence at hand. We need to witness something more than His miracles. We need to do more than sit under the preaching of the Son of God. We need the Father in heaven to reveal to our slow hearts, our dull hearts, our dead and blinded hearts, the reality of who Jesus is. The human mind, unaided by the power of the Spirit, cannot comprehend who Jesus is. The human mind can comprehend that Jesus is like no other. The human mind, unaided by the Spirit, may be able to conceive that Jesus is Elijah or John the Baptist come back from the dead or one of the other prophets, but only by the Spirit can we confess that Jesus is Lord. And then we noted that the implications of this fact that Jesus is indeed the Lord's anointed and that He is going to suffer and that He is going to die, the implication is that men are called upon to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Him. And though following Him may bring shame or it may bring grief, those things are to be counted as small things. It is but a small loss in light of the surpassing glory of who Christ is. And we saw that to follow after Jesus will mean that we lose ourselves, but in losing ourselves we find that our soul is saved. And Jesus taught that the salvation of the soul is more important than the gaining of the whole world. And we then saw furthermore that Jesus will one day be revealed to all humanity in the fullness of His glory when He comes in His own glory and when He comes in the glory of His Father and in the glory of the holy angels. But Jesus also taught us that we will not have to wait some 2,000 years plus to see His glory and to see the coming of the kingdom of God in power, but that Christ would come in the power of the kingdom even in the lifetime of the disciples. And we looked at numerous examples of the power and the glory of Christ in the coming of the kingdom. And now as we come to this particular text, we find that we are some 8 days, 6 to 8 days, as you take the various gospel witnesses together. Most likely it was 6 days. Luke may be using a different way of accounting for time, taking in the day that Jesus spoke the words that He did, and then the day of the transfiguration, adding 2 extra days to what Matthew and to Mark say. But regardless, Luke doesn't say it was 8 days. He says it was about 8 days later that the events that we now come to look at are revealed. A little bit of time has passed, not much, about a week has gone by, and the Spirit of God, by drawing this time connection between what was just said and what we are about to study, is drawing a connection between the two. The words of Jesus regarding His own power and His own glory and His own identity are now going to be further demonstrated. Jesus has testified of Himself that He is indeed the Christ, that He is indeed the Son of the living God. He has testified that He has a unique glory. He has testified that He has a kingdom, that He has power. But now we're going to see that that testimony is validated by 2 or 3 witnesses that speak to us from heaven. Jesus had boldly asserted to His followers that it is better to follow Him than to gain the whole world. It is better to deny yourself. It is good to die to yourself if in so doing you walk with me. Now those are bold assertions to make. And somebody might well say, can you prove it? Can you back that up in telling us really who you are? And yes, indeed, we're going to see that all of the assertions of Jesus are confirmed this morning. Now, as we look at the text today, I want us to look at it under three headings. I originally had four, and I decided this morning, as the text kind of reached a crescendo, not to deal with the fourth matter. I may deal with it another time, and if you're just dying to know what it is, I'll tell you about it later. But there are three things I want to bring out. I want us to first of all consider, very simply, what we'll call a dazzling display. Secondly, a glorious discourse. And then finally, a heavenly declaration. Consider first of all a dazzling display. And we want to consider a couple of things under this first heading. We want to consider first of all the witnesses to the dazzling display. I should probably say the earthly human witnesses to the dazzling display. Secondly, the circumstances surrounding the dazzling display. And then thirdly, the nature of the dazzling display. Let's say, first of all, a quick word about the witnesses to this dazzling display. We read that in verse 28 that Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. Now, already, at least in one other occasion, we've seen Jesus select these three to behold something that he does that none of the others see. Now, it becomes quite evident from the gospel records as well as from the book of Acts that these three men hold a place of prominence among all of the other apostles. They are what we would call first among equals. All of the apostles have equal authority, but there are those who were leaders among the leaders. And of course, among the three, Peter had the dominant role of leadership. John, it would appear, had the dominant role in regard to the special human affections of the Lord Jesus. James is, of course, the first of the apostles to seal his testimony with his blood. And it may be that that's part of the reason why these three are selected, but we're not exactly told why. We're virtually left to give some holy guessing. But these are the ones that the Lord Jesus chose to be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in order that they might bear witness of the glory of the Lord Jesus and in order that they might one day tell others what they had seen. And though they are to be silent at first about it, for the kinds of reasons we looked at some weeks ago when Jesus told them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, and we wondered why doesn't Jesus want them to speak about these things now? It's not the time to reveal that. The time of the revelation of his person and of his purposes to the whole of the society is coming, but not yet. But the day is going to come, certainly, when Peter is going to reveal, in the words of 2 Peter 1, that they were eyewitnesses to his majesty. They beheld with their own eyes the majesty of Jesus. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Now let's consider together the circumstances of the dazzling display. And a couple of things that I want to bring out here by way of the circumstances. I've already touched on the one briefly, but simply to highlight again that the gospel writers are tying in the discourse of Jesus regarding his identity and regarding discipleship with the transfiguration. And it may be, and I think this is particularly what they're highlighting, is the connection between Jesus' disclosure that the Messiah must suffer, that he must die, and that he must be raised from the dead. That there is a connection between that disclosure and what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember when Jesus said that the Messiah must suffer, we saw that that was predicated upon two realities. the Messiah must suffer because sinful man needs for him to suffer. He must suffer and die and be raised from the dead because God has determined that there is no other way for sinful man to enter into the holiness and glory of His presence than by the offering of the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. But then we noted that the Messiah must suffer because the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And God had revealed through the law and the prophets of the sinful state of man, and He had revealed through the law and the prophets the inability of man to change his own heart and of the inability of man to work out his own salvation. And so God, through Moses and through the prophets, had spoken of such things as the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and of the son of David and of the suffering servant who would come to rescue sinful man. And we need to keep that in the back of our minds this morning as we enter more fully into the text. Now, the second thing that I want to bring out by way of circumstance is this, that when Jesus is transfigured, it happens while He is praying. Now, Luke is the gospel writer who highlights prayer. There are incidents that Luke tells us about that the other gospel writers tell us about, and Luke tells us that Jesus was praying when this went on. If it weren't for Luke, and we just had Matthew and Mark, we wouldn't know that Jesus was praying here. We wouldn't know that Jesus was praying at His baptism if it hadn't been for Luke. Luke brings these things out more than anyone else. Jesus has gone up to this mountain, and there's a lot of debate about what this mountain is. And basically, I could give you all the arguments, and at the end of the day, we say, we don't know what mountain it was, other than to say that it was a deserted place and that they were up there by themselves. Now, we know it was the habit of Jesus to pray at times in a very lengthy season of prayer, and that He would sometimes do so at night, and He might spend all night with the Lord in prayer. And I believe it is at night here that He comes, and the fact that the other men are sound asleep would indicate that it's happening here at night, and it is there that our Lord is praying. And what is Jesus praying about? Well, we are not told what He prayed, but I cannot help but wonder if the words of Jesus here were not similar to the words that Jesus prayed on the night in which He was betrayed when He said in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me." Father, they've come to understand who I am, and You have revealed it to them, and they have only beheld My human form, and they've been able to see in My humanity that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Heavenly Father, confirm their faith and display to these eyewitnesses My majesty and My glory. And in doing so, Jesus may well be ministering to the faith of these apostles, for that faith was about to be tested. Remember, Jesus is going to speak repeatedly about the fact, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to die, and it doesn't seem to sink into their heads. Their faith is going to be tested. It will not be many more months before Peter and the others are sifted as wheat. It will not be long before the devil will seek to destroy that foundational confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It will not be long before they see the Jews and the Gentiles united together against the Lord's anointed one. It will not be long before the whispers will come into their ears, "How could this arrested and beaten and bloodied and crucified criminal be the Messiah? How could He be the hope of the world? How could He be the Son of David?" And dear ones, at a time like that, when your faith is tested, how you'd need to remember the majesty on the mountain and to remember the reality of God's testimony about His Son. But now let's consider thirdly under this heading the nature of the dazzling display. We read here that as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered. The appearance of His face changed. And the Greek word that is used here is the word heteros, a word that has carried over into the English language, usually as a compound word, hetero. Heteros is a word that means to change into a different thing. The Greek had two languages for another. There was the word allos, which meant another of the same kind. That's the word Jesus uses when he says, I will send you another comforter. Another of the same kind. I am divine. That comforter will be divine. But here it is the word heteros, meaning another of a totally different category or a totally different class. So that what is being said is that the face of the Lord Jesus took on a radically different appearance. And the only way that I can describe it is as though the glory of His deity is pressing through the flesh of His humanity. Have you ever taken a powerful light and put it on your hand in a darkened room and you can begin to see sometimes, depending on how powerful the light is, the redness, and sometimes you can actually begin to see something through the flesh which you normally cannot see? That light is pressing through the flesh. And again, it is as though the deity of Christ is pressing through. Matthew records for us that His face shone like the sun. Now that's particularly striking if this was happening at night. I mean, to have a light like the sun burning on top of that mountain. And in highlighting the change that came upon the appearance of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to use another Greek word here, but it's one that we'll be familiar with. He uses the Greek word, and I'm going to transliterate it a little bit, metamorphosis. That there is a change of our Lord's appearance. His physical appearance changes. It is altered. The other passages tell us that His clothing began to glow. Mark tells us that His clothing becomes brighter than any launderer could possibly make it. It's almost a humorous description as he's trying to say, well, how white was it? You know, maybe some, as he's telling the story, some woman came out very proud of her white dress. Was it this white? I just washed it. Was it? No. Nobody could make anything this white. It's white. It is the whiteness of the sun. And what is happening here, dear ones, is of course the glory is shining from His being. As Ryle says in his commentary, here we have the veil being pulled back. Here is a glimpse of the true glory of the Son of God in His state of humiliation. Here is a portrait of Christ exalted and glorified and ascended. It is a portrait, no doubt, similar to of that one that John saw in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees Christ ascended and glorified, and he falls at His feet as a dead man, where there is the unmistakable mark that this is deity in human flesh. Remember again, the apostles had declared 6, 7, 8 days before that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they said that by faith. Jesus didn't look any different than that first day that they'd met Him. That average-looking man who came down to the boats and told them, come and follow Me. That man that they ate with and drank with and camped out under the stars with. That man that they saw in all of the variety of their circumstances. They had never seen Him as anything other than a flesh and blood man. But now, for a moment, the faith becomes sight. And that's why Peter says, and I've already alluded to it, those wonderful words in 2 Peter 1. Where he speaks of being eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter, what did you see that day? What was that all about? What was the dazzling display, the alteration of the face and the clothing and of the body? What was that all about? What did you see? And he says, I saw His majesty. I saw the mighty power of His greatness. That's what I saw. I saw Jesus for all that He is. And this harkens back to something of what we looked at last Lord's Day, wherein we learned that the saints do not have to wait to the end of the age to find their faith in Jesus validated. And their faith in Jesus was certainly validated on the mountain when they became eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter, was it worth it leaving the boats to follow Him? Was it worth it leaving off everything for Him? Abandoning everything for Him? Are you kidding me? this man who shines with the glory of God, I'd leave a million worlds for him. But now we want to see together the glorious discourse. And three questions we want to ask under this heading. Who talked to Jesus? Secondly, what did they talk about? And thirdly, how was this conversation responded to? First of all, who talked to Jesus? Verse 30 tells us, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, one of the great unanswered questions about this text is how the apostles knew who these men were. You ever wondered that? Now, they didn't wear name tags or anything like that. They didn't have pictures and they didn't have picture Bibles, you know, or anything like that. Did Jesus use their names so that Peter and the others heard? I don't know. Did the Spirit of God reveal it to their hearts? Was there something so obvious in their dress? Now, Elijah was a very distinctly dressed man. Or was there something in their bearing that made it clear who these eyewitnesses were? Well, again, brethren, it's mystery. We cannot say with any degree of certainty. But what is certain is that it was Moses and Elijah. Now, Peter, James, and John weren't mistaken. The Spirit of God lets us know that's who they were. Now, let me say a quick word or two about their bodily presence. What do we make of that? Well, we know from the Scriptures that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot. And some speculate that he came back to the mountain in that same chariot. Again, that's a bit fanciful. We don't know. Now, we do know that Elijah did not die, but that Elijah was translated into glory. Moses did die, and Moses was buried, but he was buried by God and known only to God. Now, we read something very interesting in the book of Jude. In the 9th verse of the book of Jude, we read that Michael the archangel and the devil contended for the body of Moses. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. But did Michael take the body of Moses to heaven? That's certainly possible. There seems to be a dispute or an argument over the body of Moses for something. Now, why is that? I don't know. There are those certainly who believe, and I think it's certainly a very viable option, that the body of Moses was raised and glorified. And whatever the case, he does now appear in bodily form. These aren't the spirits of Moses and the spirit of Elijah. It is Moses and it is Elijah. Body, soul, entities, but they are there in their glory. They are there in their resurrected, glorified state. Now, what is the significance of Moses and Elijah being there with Jesus? Well, we've already hinted at it today, and I referenced it last Lord's Day. Moses is the great representative of the law. Elijah stands as the head, the prophet par excellence. He is the representative of the prophets and of the prophetic writings. Together they represent the Old Covenant era and the Old Covenant Scriptures. And the one that they come now to speak with is the one that they bore witness to. It is that one who came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we read in the Scriptures in numerous places, places like Luke 24, Acts 24, Acts 28, of the powerful and persuasive way that the Old Testament Scriptures were used. And what is highlighted is the law and the prophets demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. Moses and Elijah come down from glory to talk with the Lord Jesus in His incarnate form. Now, they had worshipped the Lord Jesus in heaven, but now they see Him upon earth. And no doubt, like Abraham before them, they had rejoiced to see His day. They wanted to see this. In their humanity, they wanted to see this day. And now they are able to. They had spoken of it, they'd written about it, preached about it, and now, though they had long been with Him in heaven, they now speak with the God-man, the one who would accomplish all of the divine purposes written in the law and the prophets. Let me add one other thing here about Moses and Elijah. Remember how Moses had longed to see the glory of God? And you recall how Moses was able to see the what the old King James calls the hinder parts of God, the back parts of the glory of God, Exodus 34 and 35. And you remember how it was told him that if he looked into the face of unveiled deity, he would die. But now, as a glorified saint, he has his heart's desire. He sees the deity in all of his glory face to face. His sins are a thing of the past. And having seen Christ and been made like Christ, he can behold God's glory without being destroyed. And I think as well of Moses. Remember how Moses' face would glow when the Shekinah glory of God would come down at the tent of meeting, and Moses would speak with God as a man speaks with his friend face to face. And he would come out from those meetings, and it was said that the face of Moses would shine. But the shining face of Moses was a mere reflection of the glory of God. And now we find in this setting that he is face to face, not with a reflection of that glory, but with the source of that glory, so that the greater than Moses is there. And then a quick word about Elijah. As I think about Elijah, and having preached through the life of Elijah not too long ago, we saw there that the focus of the ministry of Elijah was this. You want to boil it all down to this. There is one true and living God. And if ever there was a man who could not stand idols, and who could not stand blasphemy, and who would accept no rivals to the affection of the God of Israel, it was Elijah. And what does that tell us? That this man speaking with Elijah must be not only David's son, but David's Lord. For Elijah to be there and lovingly stand in the presence, this one has to be God Himself. But now, what did they talk about? And here, the King James and the New King James are not quite as accurate as we would like. It says that he talked to them about his decease. And that's okay. Other translations have departure. That's closer to it. But this is one of those times where I wish they had transliterated the Greek. Now, those of you visiting here, this is a rare day. I'm going to give you three Greek words in one sermon. But you know this one too. They talked about his exodus. They talked about the exodus that was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And I think there might be, I don't want to press it too far, but here's Moses talking to Jesus about an exodus. And maybe there is some symbolism here. For what Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem in coming days was nothing less than the deliverance of God's people by the mighty hand of God. And that those who had been groaning and complaining under the heavy load of their sins and crying out, God, when will you keep your promises? When will there be relief from this outward religion and self-righteous legalism that cannot atone for my sins? When, oh, when will we see the deliverance of God? When will we be brought out of the kingdom of darkness? When will the empire of evil be toppled? Well, the Exodus is coming. And they talked together about the Exodus, which of course would be accomplished through our Lord's departure or through our Lord's death or through His decease. They talked to Him about His Exodus. They talked to Him about the very reason why Moses and Elijah are in glory. They're in glory. Oh, boy, do I want to... I'll put it this way. I hope you'll understand. Don't take this illustration too far. On the basis of an IOU. You know what an IOU is? Write a little note, and you get the thing now, and you tell them, I'm going to pay for it later. Well, all of these saints have been in glory from the time of Adam to the time of Christ, and Jesus hasn't paid the price yet. And they're there because He promised He would pay the price. Moses and Elijah have been in glory, and they have been in the presence of God for all of these years because their sins had been atoned for, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of a lamb unspotted. They talked to Him about the event that they had spoken of since the beginning. For since the record of the fall of man, there has also been the record of a Redeemer and of a redemption that God would bring about for His people. And the law and the prophets had spoken about who would come and why, and even to some degree of when the Prince of God would come and when He would suffer and what His death would accomplish and how He would then enter into His glory. And speaking of the great joy of living in the fullness of the new covenant and the joy that the saints have in knowing of this good news, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And it's as though Moses and Elijah can look over to Peter, James, and John and say, "Oh man, we longed to see them. We were wondering when this was going to come. And we inquired, and the Spirit was within us, and we would inquire by that Spirit how all of these things were going to happen and when they were going to happen, and you men get to see it, of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will come." Moses and Elijah, again, had longed to see such days, and it appears that even in heaven, they had longed to see the accomplishment of those things that they had preached about. And there's a lot we could say about that, meditate on that, think about that, about their humanity being intact in glory, and their heart's desires, those holy desires in heaven remaining intact, because they wanted to see the Christ come. They wanted to see God's salvation accomplished. And now they come and bear witness of the glory of Christ, speak of His exodus, speak of His departure, of His impending death. And now, thirdly, how was this responded to? And we're going to be very quick here. This is well-known stuff to many of us. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And then it happened as they were parting from Him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now the situation here is in some ways reminiscent of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had taken these same men with Him to pray, but while He was praying, they fell asleep. And on the mountain, these guys, and again I'm suggesting it's at nighttime, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, you can conk out pretty well during the day, and these guys did. But sometime during the dazzling display of the glory of Jesus, they become awake, and you're trying to sleep and there's this bright light shining and then you hear voices. And Luke tells us that these things, that what's recorded now, happens after they're fully awake. Now, why does he tell us that? Well, because the thought could be you dreamed it. Now, you're sound asleep and this thing happens. And, you know, sometimes even when you're, and he says fully awake, not just awake, but fully awake. Because sometimes, you know, you say, you know, somebody wakes you up. It's time to get up. Yeah, yeah, I'm awake. I'm awake. You know, but you're really still in the twilight zone. And I've had many times, you know, you're half dreaming, half awake. I don't know how many times my alarm has been incorporated into my dream. You know, the alarm's going off and I'm there slamming my car door, trying to make that buzzing sound go off in my dream. Or, you know, I'm answering the telephone over and over again. Hello, hello. And it's a sound outside being incorporated into my dream world. Well, somebody might say, did I really see this? Did I really say all of that? But that's not the case here. They may well have, you can imagine, rubbed their eyes, pinched their cheeks, slapped themselves, looked at one another. Are we dreaming? Are we awake? Is this happening? The sun is shining at night. They're two men talking with Jesus, and suddenly they realize that that's Moses and Elijah. Now, brethren, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. That's pretty exciting. I mean, you've heard about Moses and Elijah. It's Moses. You're an Old Covenant Jew. It doesn't get any better than Moses. Unless, of course, it's Elijah. And they're there with your master. Now, you know what you feel like sometimes? Maybe you go to somebody's house and you like this person. You think they're a pretty neat person. Maybe on the wall there's a picture and they're with the president. And you think to yourself, you all know each other? And you start feeling really good about your friend. You're feeling better about your friend. And you begin to think, I cashed in put in my chips with the right guy. I mean, this is a good guy to be with. And this is Moses. And this is Elijah. And the Word of God tells us that he becomes afraid. And in the midst of his fear and his astonishment and awe, he feels compelled to say something. Why? Well, because that's the kind of man that he is. Peter, it appears, cannot simply observe and let something pass without his commenting on it. He feels compelled to say something or to do something. And Luke tells us that he didn't really know what he was saying. And Mark tells us that he spoke because he didn't know what to say. But he says to them, Jesus, Moses and Elijah begin to depart somehow. I don't know. Does God begin to raise them up? I don't know. But he's like, whoa, wait a minute. Bring them back. Don't move. I'll build you some shelters. And I'm wondering, was he thinking, listen, John, I'll stay here and keep them here. You go down, get the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Go get Annas, go get Caiaphas, and you tell them that the law and prophets are testifying about Jesus. And I'll build them a little place, and then they'll stay here, and that's the way it'll be. That may be what was on his mind. Some have speculated that in his foolishness, seeing the glory of these risen men, that he has the idea that somehow all three are on an equal footing, and that he does not yet comprehend the transcendent and surpassing glory of Jesus above even the two greatest human instruments up until that time, save perhaps John the Baptist. But whatever the case here, we now transition to consider together, thirdly and finally, the heavenly declaration. While Peter is saying these things, a cloud covers them. And I submit to you that this is the cloud which had come down upon their ancestors in the wilderness. Here is the cloud which hovered over Mount Sinai. Here is the voice that spoke and that gave the commandments. And the cloud which veils and conceals the glory of God, which gives but a glimpse of the shining glory. And it comes down upon them. And again, we can't hardly imagine what this is like. I mean, particularly for an old covenant Jew. I mean, you think about maybe if you're here this morning and you are a student of national history, you love the American way of government, and if somebody let you hold in your hands the Declaration of Independence or the original copy of the Constitution, and you got to sit in George Washington's chair and sleep in his bed and put on his fake teeth or something, and you'd think, I'm living history. And for these men to see what they see and to hear what they hear, to see the Shekinah cloud, that hadn't been seen in a long time. To see Moses and to see Elijah, all of them gathered around their beloved friend and master Jesus. And it is then, as the cloud comes upon them, that the Father proclaims the glory that belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. As great as Moses was, and as much as Moses is to be heard. As great as Elijah was, and as much as Elijah is to be heard, such words were never spoken of them, for here the Father glorifies and magnifies the Son. Verse 35, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son. Matthew tells us that he also said, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. This is the one in whom my soul delights. He is my chosen. He is my anointed. And oh, how you need to hear him. You've heard Moses, and you've heard Elijah, and you have heard me speak through the prophets in various times and in various ways. But now, in these last days, I'm speaking through my Son. You must hear Him. And the words are very reminiscent of those commandments that are given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet who would come. And it is said there in Deuteronomy 18 that if the people will not hearken to the voice of that prophet, they would be cut off. And as the apostles reflect upon that, they use the word destroyed. Anyone who will not listen to the voice of that prophet will be destroyed. You need to hear him. You need to hear God's Son. And that's what some of you need to do this morning. You need to embrace this. You need to hear this one who has such glory. You need to listen to him. Some of you are not listening to him because you've listened to the world, or you're listening to your own heart, or you're listening to your own sins. And I'm telling you, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to your heart. Don't listen to your sins. Listen to God's Son. When the cloud was gone, there was only one there, and it was Jesus and Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah, as it were, decrease, and Christ increases. And God says, hear him. You need to hear what he says to you. You need to listen to what he says about himself. You need to listen to what he says about your soul. You need to listen to what he says about the judgment to come. You've heard him say to you in this place, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You've heard Jesus say, if you're ashamed of him and of his words at his coming, he'll be ashamed of you. Did you listen to him? Have you heard him? Has he not said to you, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to him? Has he not said to you, if you're thirsty, come to the water and drink? Has he not said to you, all who come to him, he will by no means cast out? What prevents you then from hearing him? Hear him. Hear the one that God in heaven delights in. Hear the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. Men, women, boys and girls, Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Hear him. Hear him preach peace to your soul today. And child of God, if you need to hear it afresh, hear him preach reconciliation to you. Hear him preach that he's at peace with you. Hear him preach that he's taken on himself all of your sins. Hear him in the words he spoke this morning. It is not the righteous who need me, but it is those who are sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hear God's beloved Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together in your holy word. And Father, we do feel our frailty and our limitations and trying to speak one with another of the glory of your Son. But we thank you that he does have a real and true glory, a glory that the law and the prophets bear witness to, a glory that you yourself exalt. And Father, may it be that his words of peace and love and mercy will be heard by some this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.